Now this was John's testimony. When the Jewish leaders in Jerusalem sent priests and Levites to ask him who he was, he did not fail to confess, but confessed freely, "I am not the Messiah." They asked him, "Then who are you? Are you Elijah?" He said, "I am not." "Are you the prophet?" He answered, "No." Finally, they said, "Who are you? Give us an answer to take back to those who sent us. What do you say about yourself?" John replied in the words of Isaiah the prophet, "I am the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now the Pharisees who had been sent questioned him, "Why then do you baptize if you are not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophet?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." This all happened at Bethany on the other side of the Jordan, where John was baptizing. The next day, John saw Jesus coming towards him and said, "Look, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world. This is the one I meant when I said, 'A man who comes after me has surpassed me, because he was before me.' I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water was that he might be revealed to Israel." Then John gave this testimony, "I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, 'The man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit.' I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one."
Thank you, Ellen. So, okay, it's page 1063, not page 1061. I just took one away rather than adding one on, but that's why you don't trust me with anything to do with maths. Let's pray before we have a look at this passage together. Lord, we thank you for your great love for us. We thank you that part of that love is actually revealing yourself through your word to us. And supremely, you reveal yourself to us in Jesus Christ. And we're looking at Jesus this morning. So as we do, Lord, I pray that you would show us your glory and enable us to be thankful and transformed by the message of Jesus' coming. In his name we pray. Amen. So as you're probably aware, there's a royal wedding coming up. Who can tell me what the date is going to be? What date is the royal wedding on? May the 19th, thank you very much. And it's not that far away, it's not in that alien place called London, that I know some of you visit quite often. It's actually taking place where we go shopping, because they've got a Lakeland and a Gap, not to mention TK Maxx, and a rather good model shop if you know where to go. Not that TK Maxx is going to be high on the list of priorities when Harry and Meghan get married on the 19th of May, but the point is, it's near. We could all go, couldn't we? We could have a church outing to the royal wedding. What about that? We might not get into the chapel, but we could get close by, couldn't we? Are we ready? Are we ready for the royal wedding? Now, the Republican side of me says that's silly. Why would you want to do that? The royalist side of me says actually there might not be another opportunity like this. We all should get together and go. I mean, we're hearing about it all the time in the papers and on telly now, and the build-up's only going to get stronger as May the 19th approaches. But we can, if we want, ignore it completely. We don't have to go. I mean, it could create some nice memories, but it won't have a lasting impact on our lives. If we decide to stay at home and cut the lawn instead, then we will survive. We may even flourish, and our lawn will certainly look a lot better. Not so with the arrival of Jesus Christ on the scene 2,000 years ago. We've already heard from the gospel writer a few weeks ago now that John had thought a lot theologically about the life of Jesus that he had witnessed. Today we hear what John the Baptist, not John the Gospel writer, but John the Baptist, prophetically thought of Jesus. The insights of John the Baptist are prophetic because he tells us who Jesus is and what he came to do years before the disciples of Jesus cottoned on to the full implications of what Jesus was saying and doing. John's insight could only come from God himself. It wasn't because John was any cleverer than the other disciples. It's just that he had been gifted by God with this prophetic inspiration to see much more clearly than the others could do so using their minds and their responses alone. So Jesus called John the greatest prophet who had ever lived, and his insights teach us about Jesus today, and that's what we're going to be looking at during the course of this sermon. So let's have a look at the passage a bit more closely. We're going to have 4 points. Jesus requires a response. Jesus requires us to rethink ourselves. Jesus is our rescue. Jesus leads us to regeneration. It's not often that I get you 4 points focusing on ours, but I did today, although the last one's a bit squeezed in. Firstly, Jesus requires a response. So here's John preaching and baptizing at Bethany. Now, it's not the Bethany a few miles outside of Jerusalem where Mary and Martha lived. This is a different Bethany, to confuse us, which is on the far side of the Jordan. So that side of the Jordan, the Jordan being the river going down the middle there, in the wilderness of the desert out that way. Now, John had gathered quite a cloud of followers, and he was causing quite a stir. And causing a stir is never a very safe thing to do in an undemocratic police state, which is what they were living in. And the religious and political elite in Jerusalem were afraid of anyone who might upset that delicate balance of power that they had, whereby they kind of kept an eye on any popular movement going on so that it didn't get out of hand and the Romans, who had the real control, weren't getting upset too much. So it's not surprising that the leaders of the Jews sent some of these priests and Levites, it being primarily a religious movement they were needing to check up on, and they were sent out to go and check it out. So first off, they wanted to know who John was. And they had a number of religious theories that might have fitted. In verse 20, John preempts them and tells them straight out. He says, he confesses them freely, "I'm not the Messiah, I'm not God's chosen one, I'm not his anointed king. You don't have to worry about me." So they ask him in verse 21, "Well then, who are you? Are you Elijah?" Why do they do that? Well, because God had given word to Malachi the prophet 400 years earlier that the day of the Lord was coming, the day of judgment was coming, when the Lord would come and he would resolve all the problems on earth. And before then, he would send Elijah to sort out the relationships between the people of God. And John says, "No, I'm not Elijah." Now, Jesus, Matthew 11, says that actually, if they were willing to accept it, that in one sense, the greatest prophet, John, was actually Elijah. But in a different sense, he wasn't Elijah in that he didn't appear out of heaven in the same way that Elijah went up to heaven, which, if you remember 2 Kings chapter 2, is in a big whirlwind with a chariot and horses of fire and all kinds of things like that. John the Baptist didn't do that. So in a sense, he's not. John is right and Jesus is right. "So are you the prophets then?" they ask. And I think they mean in the sort of general Deuteronomy 18 sense, one like Moses. So again, God was saying, "The Lord your God will raise up for you a prophet like me." That's Joseph, Moses speaking, "from among you, from your fellow Israelites, and you must listen to him." But John the Baptist says, "No, that's not me. I'm not the one like Moses." So finally, in verse 22, they ask, "So who are you?" Look, we need an answer because otherwise we're going to get in trouble when we go back to Jerusalem. We have to justify our expenses of moving out here somehow. "What do you say about yourself?" And here's where John replies in verse 23, "I'm the voice of one calling in the wilderness. Make straight the way for the Lord." Now, this is a quote more or less taken from Isaiah 40, verse 3. A voice of one calling in the wilderness, prepare the way for the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Now, in the context of Isaiah, the voice is announcing good news to Jerusalem. It's saying the coming power of the Lord is coming. He's going to tend his flock like a shepherd. And Isaiah chapters 40 to 66 are full of these kind of promises. They're made to God's people whilst they're in exile in Babylon. And they're saying that their period in exile is not going to last forever. To them, living in exile was a bit like living in the wilderness. And they were hoping for a time of rescue, when God would come and lead his people back home again. God, the rescuer, will come in the form of this triumphant conqueror, but he would also come in the form of a suffering servant. And you see this coming out in those chapters in Isaiah as well. When he comes, his glory will be revealed, and he's going to establish a new Jerusalem at the center of this new heaven and new earth. But as yet, this glorious future promised to God's people by Isaiah hasn't come about yet. So when John the Baptist comes, his point is, don't look at me, I'm not the important one, I'm just the voice, he says. I'm not Elijah, I'm not like Moses, I'm certainly not the word that John has described earlier on in John chapter 1. All I'm doing is calling out in the wilderness. What is important is that you make the straight the way of the Lord. Because this is where it starts. This is the beginning of God's long-promised rescue plan. He's saying the rescuer is now coming. Now, there's many things that you have to do when you prepare for something. So if you want to plow a field, sow some corn, and it's a stony field, then you have to remove all those stones first, which, of course, is why you have lots of dry stone walls around a lot of our fields, because they've removed painstakingly all the stones from the field. So the ploughman, because the ploughman won't plough unless all the stones have been removed and his plough is safe from being destroyed. The soil has to be prepared. If you're building a house, before you can bring the bricky in, you need to have marked out the footprint, dug the trenches, made the foundations out of concrete and gravel. Otherwise, the bricky will be wasted, sitting around doing nothing until all that preliminary work is done. The foundations have to be prepared. And John says, before you meet Jesus, you have to be prepared. Why? Because unlike the royal wedding, which you can take or you can leave, this really matters. This is something that is life-changing. The arrival of Jesus requires a response, because he is the one who brings you out of the wilderness and into life. So when Adam and Eve sinned in the garden, they'd been told that scrumping deserves death. Penalties were harsh. Eat of the fruit, God said, and you will certainly die, in Genesis chapter 2. So God could have, with justice, when they ate of that fruit, when they scrumped that fruit, whatever it was, he could have left them to die there. But instead, with his mercy, he just turfed them out of the garden. He sent them out into the wilderness outside. And since then, the curse of death has been hanging over the human race because we don't see God. We all turn away. We all become corrupt, as David writes in Psalm 14. There is no one who does good, not even one. Paul, who quotes that psalm in Romans chapter 3, also writes that we are dead in our sins without Christ in Colossians 2. Jesus says that we are lost. We are sheep without a shepherd. We're living in darkness. We're like little chicks, helpless. Jesus desires to tuck us under his wings because we are so helpless. Because we're living in that wilderness. We're separated from God, waiting for his just justice to come, the sentence of death, to fall on our heads. And Jesus is coming. Now imagine that you're lost in the desert without a guide, and you're down to your last water bottle, and you're wearing a knotted handkerchief on your head, and your trousers have shredded in a sort of strange zigzag pattern that they always seem to shred into when you're lost in the desert. And if you meet somebody in a similar state to you, then, well, you can take it or leave it, can't you? You can decide to stick with them or not. Doesn't really matter. But if a person turns up in a Land Rover with maps and water supply and food, then he is your rescuer, isn't he? He's not a take-it-or-leave-it kind of person. He requires a response. And the required response is, take me with you. I'll go wherever you are going. And you see, we need to be prepared. We need to prepare the way of the Lord because Jesus requires that same response. He is our rescuer. But Jesus requires us also, secondly, to rethink ourselves. Jesus requires us to rethink ourselves. So for many years, Sir Walter Scott, this guy, poet and novelist in the early 1800s, was the leading literary figure in the British Empire. No one could write as well as he could, or so they said. Then the works of Lord Byron came along, and their greatness was immediately evident to everybody in that sort of world. So soon an anonymous critic was writing about Lord Byron's poems in a London paper. He is saying they are sheer brilliance, they're works of poetic genius, and therefore Walter Scott could no longer be considered the leading poet of England. It was only later that it was revealed that the reviewer writing about Lord Byron's poems was actually Sir Walter Scott himself. He'd had a rethink. He was no longer the greatest. In verse 24, the Pharisees had been sent, questioned John, and they asked him, "Why then do you baptize if you're not the Messiah, nor Elijah, nor the prophets?" "I baptize with water," John replied, "but among you stands one you do not know. He is the one who comes after me, the straps of whose sandals I am not worthy to untie." Disciples in those days, if they followed the teacher around, they'd expected to do lots of different things for them, but tying their sandals was not one of them. That was a job full of slaves. So whilst people all around John were speculating about whether he was the special one, the chosen one, a bit like Mourinho without the suits, he was also being asked whether he was Elijah, whether he was like Moses. John says, "No, actually, I'm worse than the slave." And he's not beating himself up. Sometimes I think that actually we can come across as though we're saying, actually, we should all have low self-esteem. But believe me, that is not what I'm asking us to do. Philip Brooks, who was an academic and pastor, wrote the lyrics to the little town of Bethlehem, and he explained it like this. He said, "The true way to be humble is not to stoop until you are smaller than yourself, but to stand at your real height against such higher nature that it will show you what the real smallness of your greatest greatness is." Do you see the difference? This is not about low self-esteem. This is about recognizing who we are, but it's recognizing that we are standing before someone so much greater than us. So John, the greatest prophet, he'd seen wonderful revelations from God. He could see things that no ordinary man or woman could see. He had thousands of followers. He had the attention of the powerful. But he knew that standing alongside Jesus, his greatness was really, really small. And it's not that our achievements are small or our giftedness is slight. We're all made in God's image. And that means we are beautiful and we are clever and we are creative and we're just simply incredible. But for all our greatness, we are nothing compared to Jesus. So John calls us to prepare ourselves for meeting Jesus by realizing, in effect, that actually he is big and we are small. How big is Jesus really in our lives? What is really big in our lives? Is it our comfort? Is it our entertainment, our love life, our reputation, our opinion of ourselves? What drives us to make decisions? What do we spend our money on? What do we spend our leisure time on? What's big in our lives? Perhaps we need to just rethink ourselves just a little bit in the face of Jesus, the Word of God, who was with God and was God. He was with God in the beginning. Through him, all things were made. Without him, nothing was made that has been made. And here he comes, walking towards John, and John says, "I am not worthy to untie the sandals from his feet." You see, if such a one has been sent to our rescue, it's because we need rescue. For all our self-sufficiency, our good reputation, our high ideals, without Jesus, we're just like everyone else, living in the wilderness under the sentence of death. If we don't think we need Jesus, we need to think again. Our problem is severe, so severe that God sent his only beloved Son to be our rescuer. So who are they, John? Who are you, John? They asked. a voice preparing the way for Jesus. Jesus requires us to rethink ourselves. Who are we? Thirdly, Jesus is our rescue. Now, Hollywood is full of redemption plots where someone gives their life in place of another. So Darth Vader, I'm reliably informed, throws himself into the line of the Emperor Sith's lightning, however that's created, lightning gun thingy, in order to save his son, Luke Skywalker. In Captain Corelli's Mandolin, there's this moment when Corelli and his men are captured by the German soldiers, and to his horror, he realizes that he and all the other Italian soldiers are going to be executed in cold blood. But just as the order is given, Corelli's noble friend, Carlo, a big giant of a man, heroically steps in front of the captain to shelter him from the bullets coming their direction. And Corelli survives. Darth Vader gives his life for Luke. Carlo gives his life for Corelli. And in a sense, that's what throughout the Old Testament, the people of God had been doing. They've been offering the lives of sheep or a goat in exchange for their own lives. They knew that their sin was serious, that it put them under a sentence of death. But God in his mercy had commanded them to make these sacrifices so that the animal died so that they might live. So in verse 29, when John sees Jesus coming towards him, he says, "Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world." And the exact reference is a bit unclear. It's not really that important, but it's clear that John is talking about a sacrifice. So in Isaiah 53, in those chapters we were talking about earlier on, the suffering servant of God, God's rescuer for his people in exile, he's led like a lamb to the slaughter. He's cut off from the land of the living for the transgression of the people, of my people he was punished. For he bore the sin of many and made intercession for the transgressors. And John prophesies that this Jesus, this is the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. And here's where the Hollywood version of sacrifice falls down. Because Jesus is not Darth Vader. Jesus is not Carlo. See, Darth Vader offers himself for his son Luke Skywalker because he sees that Luke is a better man than he was. Carlo offers himself to Antonio Corelli because Corelli sings better and is cleverer and is a better man than he is. But Jesus is not an inferior man giving himself up so that a better man may live. He is God himself. John says in verse 30 that Jesus surpasses him because he is before him. In fact, he is the Word who was with God in the beginning. And it is this Word who is with God in the beginning, who comes as our rescuer. It is he who gives himself as our sacrifice to take away our sin. And that's the amazing thing about the rescue that God offers us. Because unlike Luke Skywalker, and unlike Captain Corelli, we have done nothing to deserve this. And nothing is required of us except our faith and our trust and our willing response to the rescuer, "Yes, I will go with you. Take me where you are going." So in Saving Private Ryan, if you've seen the film, you'll know the story. It's based on this true story of a squadron of soldiers who were sent into enemy-occupied France during the Second World War to find Private Ryan and bring him out to safety because Private Ryan's three other brothers have already died in battle and they don't want to give his mum another shock. And as you can imagine, there's much trauma and many lives are lost along the way, including Life Squadron's leader, Captain Miller, played by Tom Hanks. And as Miller lays dying, he beckons Ryan closer, who they found after lots of fighting. And with his dying breath, he tells them to earn this. Earn it. Earn the sacrifice that we have made for you. And just as he says those words, Ryan stands looking at Miller's body, and the camera focuses on his young face as it kind of morphs into the old Ryan, who is now standing with his family at Captain Miller's grave. And he says to Captain Miller, dead in his grave, he says, "I've tried to live my life as best as I could. I hope that it was enough. I hope that at least in your eyes I've earned what all of you have done for me." He even asks his wife for reassurance. He says, "Have I led a good life? Tell me I'm a good man." And then Ryan salutes Miller's grave and it all fades away into an American flag. But Jesus doesn't say to us, "Earn this, earn it." Jesus' death on the cross is not some extreme emotional appeal to our better natures. No, he says, "Here I am, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sin of the world." See, God giving himself for us. God giving himself for us. Thoroughly undeserved. Thoroughly incomprehensible. Why would God ever do such a thing? But thoroughly true. And we should never doubt how much God loves us because of what Jesus did for us on the cross. Finally, Jesus leads to regeneration, which is just a posh way of saying he gives us new life. So verses 31 and 32, 33, 34. "I myself did not know him, but the reason I came baptizing with water," John says, "was that he might be revealed to Israel. Then John gave this testimony, 'I saw the Spirit come down from heaven as a dove and remain on him. And I myself did not know him, but the one who sent me to baptize with water told me, the man on whom you see the Spirit come down and remain is the one who will baptize with the Holy Spirit. I have seen and I testify that this is God's chosen one.'" John's baptism with water was a call to repentance. It was a call, if you like, to rethink, to get ready for rescue. But on its own, it didn't really go anywhere. Lives weren't transformed by John and his little baptism ceremony by the River Jordan. Lives weren't regenerated. They weren't made new. That's why Jesus' rescue was so important. His sacrifice unlocked all of that. His baptism, says John, wouldn't be with water, but it would be with the Holy Spirit. So John, with his prophetic insight, saw with his own eyes the Holy Spirit come down and from heaven as a dove and remain or settle on Jesus. And when John baptized in the River Jordan, people didn't just get a little bit wet, they got soaked, didn't they? So even when I baptize babies here at Christchurch using our little salad bowl that we have, I try to get as much water on as possible, handfuls of the stuff. Not just a little sprinkling. But there's such an abundance in the act of baptizing someone with water. And the same is true of baptism of the Holy Spirit. He comes to give us that same abundance. Abundance of spiritual fruit, abundance of spiritual gifts, abundance of spiritual life. And that is God's gift to us in Christ Jesus. Regeneration, new life. We have to ask ourselves, are we ready to receive the person of the Holy Spirit? Are we willing to be led by him? Are we willing to let go and see where he takes us? And all those are big questions. And last week I promised you a shorter sermon. So I think I might come back to that next week. But Jesus requires a response. Jesus requires us to rethink ourselves. Jesus is our rescue. Jesus leads to our regeneration. Are we ready for him? Are you ready for him? Because he's not something that you can just take or leave. Let's have a moment of quiet and I'll pray. Look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Lord God, many of us here have been Christians for many, many years. We have given you thanks and praise many times for being the Lamb of God who takes away our sin. Lord, we want to make sure that we never lose that sense of wonder and praise. This is not the story of an inferior man giving himself up for somebody better. This is the story of you, the Son of God, giving yourself up for us. Lord, if we've not yet given ourselves to you, Lord, help us to reflect on these words today and respond to you with open and honest hearts, saying, Lord, I am sorry. I've not lived the way that you want me to live. I've lived for myself, really. And yet I see that you died to take away my sin. And I put my faith and my trust in you, and I want to go where you lead me, to go where you are going. So, Lord, help us all to respond to you this morning. Help us not to just go through the motions, but may our hearts be joined to you. In your name. Amen.